I think it would serve my conscience and hopefully your minds if I give a brief explanation of why I'm preaching on baptism this morning. I decided to conclude the consecutive study of 1 Corinthians and pick it up again in the fall, because where I ended is at 1 Corinthians 10 leads us into chapter 11, which speaks of difficult topics like head coverings, the Lord's table, which is can be controversial, and so on. And there's some things I want to proceed that with in the fall. And so it's my habit then to prayerfully consider some of the issues that I think need to be touched on as your pastor, that if I fail to preach the whole counsel of God, I failed you and I failed the Lord. And so it's times like this, or in the summer, I often think about these things. For instance, next Sunday, I plan to deal with the topic of Christians existing in a world where there is increasing persecution and a sense of demeaning the Christian perspective in the world. And I think the Bible speaks to that. And some weeks ago, I had planned to speak on baptism today, and there's some reasons why that I'm speaking on baptism. And I want to be honest and I want to be clear. First of all, I love to preach on baptism, and I've looked forward to the years over the last 20 years of occasionally stopping and talking about baptism, because baptism enables me to preach the gospel. It's as clear as that. And there's no joy in any preacher's life, and there should be no joy in any Christian's life than to hear the gospel. And if you're here this morning and you've never trusted Christ as your Lord and Savior, you're going to hear the good news of how you can do that. And it's through the topic of baptism. I also believe that it's healthy for the church to have a clear doctrine of baptism. That may not prove to be readily clear to you, but let me just explain. I believe that when the church loses the truth about believers' baptism, two things happen. The first thing that happens is Christians who trusted Christ and have faith in Christ live and move through the community and through work, having never obeyed Christ fully and publicly declared their allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, there can be many closet Christians, so to speak. I don't like saying that, because really there's no such thing. But if you're here this morning and you have put your faith in Jesus Christ, you're going to hear from me that you need to be baptized. And I make no apology for that. And I hope you won't feel that I'm preaching at you, if that's you. I hope you feel the Holy Spirit convincing of you what is true. Those who have known me over the years know I've never, ever, as God is my judge, used the pulpit as to speak to people's issues in the pew, except I am growing more and more concerned about the number of people who claim to have faith in Christ and have never been baptized. And I need to speak to you this morning through the Word of God. And I want you to hear and be listening. I believe that it's also healthy for the church to have a clear understanding of baptism, because it reminds us of our relationship with the body of Christ. It reminds us that we belong to something greater than just ourselves. And people who have studied and understand believers' baptism from a biblical perspective understand that they are part of a glorious, glorious body. And so for those reasons, I want to talk about this. You might wonder why I've never, if some of you have known me all the years I've been here, why I've never preached on baptism from 1 Peter 3. And the answer is quite simple. It's taken me 27 years to understand this passage. This is by far the most difficult text to understand in the New Testament. And the joy of coming to a place of understanding it is that there is tremendous gold in those hills. And it's probably why other colleagues of mine have skated around this passage. Turn with me, please, to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter is in the New Testament. You will see big books like Hebrews and James. And then move to 1 Peter chapter 3. And I want you to look at verse number 21. 1 Peter 3, verse number 21. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Let's stop there. I want to stop there because I want that stunning, weighty phrase to land on you. Baptism now saves you. I will tell you that evangelical Christians, whether they believe in paedobaptism, i.e. infant baptism, whether they believe in effusion, i.e. pouring, or whether they believe in immersion, all are of the same mind. We would vigorously contest and fight the notion that baptism saves. Those organizations that teach these things uphold to a view called baptismal regeneration. In other words, people who are baptized are then regenerated and saved, and you cannot be saved until you are. We would vigorously fight that reality. So what are we going to do with a text of Scripture that says baptism saves? What in the world are we going to do with that? Are we going to reverse thousands of years of church tradition and history? Are we going to tear this page out of the Bible? Or are we going to seek to understand it? The question remains for us this morning is, what in the world does Peter mean when he says baptism saves? Now with that leading us into the topic, would you join me as we pray? Father, in all the people that I could pray for today, I am more aware than any other Sunday of the need to pray for me. I need supernatural, Holy Spirit-given love. Otherwise, what I say is a gong show. I need to keep a clear conscience. And particularly, I would ask that those who are here this morning who may disagree with me, or those that hear this that may disagree with me, will understand this is not personal, as you are my judge. And I pray, Father, for a sound mind, clear thinking, not complicated, not confusing, but clear. Spirit of truth, I pray that you would fill me and fill this church, that we might have ears to hear and hearts to believe. And I pray this for the sake of Christ, for the building up and the health of the church, and for the absolute incredible joy of your people. Amen. Now, baptism is not the subject of Peter's letter. You may know that already. Peter is actually writing to people who are suffering. They're facing great hardship. They are being attacked because of their faith in Jesus Christ. I'm going to speak more of that next Sunday because I'm going to be in 1 Peter again next Sunday about the horrible conditions that they're facing under the Emperor Nero. I wonder if you were going to write a letter to a friend in another country or another place that was suffering for the sake of Christ because of their faith. I wonder what you would say to them. The thing that intrigues me about Peter is he generally does not say the things that we would say. His inspired divine approach to consoling those who are going through difficult times is not the plan we would take. Most of us would be kind and loving and generous, but Peter is kind and loving and generous, but his strategy, his approach, is not at all like any of us would do. Just stop and think for a second. If you were writing, you heard of a missionary, a friend, a person in another country being persecuted, and you were called upon to write them a letter of encouragement, what would you say? And without trying to be demeaning or insult your intelligence, I don't think you would do it the way Peter does it. I wouldn't, honestly. Maybe at the beginning I would, because that's what Peter does. In the first chapter or so, Peter reminds them of the certainty of their salvation. I think many of us would take that approach, maybe. But the next thing that Peter does, we would not take. The middle part of Peter's letter, he calls them to holiness. In other words, having understood the gospel and the certainty and the blessedness of the gospel, he says, now go live the gospel in the midst of people trying to burn down your house and throw you in prison and attack you and send you to jail and kill you. In the midst of that, you people live a holy life. God says, be holy. I don't think I would write that letter. I don't know about you. But Peter did. He reminded them of the implications of that when they trusted Christ, the implications of that is they are to live righteous, holy lives in the midst of suffering even. And then he ends the last third of the letter, so to speak. He ends with some instruction on God's view of suffering. And in this last third where he's talking about God's view of suffering, we run into this unique situation where he talks about baptism. He makes a general statement about God's view of suffering. Would you look at again at chapter 3, verse 14? If I've understood the letter correctly, this is his overarching statement. As he moves into this latter part of his letter where he's saying, as I conclude my letter, I want you to know what God thinks of suffering. What's God's view of suffering? In verse 14 he says, but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. His overarching statement in the latter part of this letter to these suffering, persecuted Christians is, just remember, if you're suffering for Jesus' sake, you're blessed. And then if you gaze down to verse 17 and verse 18, your Bible should start with the letters or the word for. So you might be sitting here this morning saying, how is a person blessed if they're going through suffering for the sake of Christ? Well, Peter gives his reasons. And his reasons are preceded by the word for. He says there's two times where he says the word for. In other words, you're blessed in suffering for, first, it is better to suffer for doing good than if it should be God's will than doing evil. Okay, I think we get that, right? I mean, if you're going to suffer, it's better to suffer for doing something good than suffer for doing evil. Therefore, it's a blessing because you're doing something good. He gives a reason why it's a blessed thing to suffer for Christ's sake. Because you're suffering for a good reason. And then in verse 18, he gives another four. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. He points the suffering saints to the philosophical rationale for suffering, for doing good, because if you're doing good, that's a blessing. And then he points us to Jesus Christ, who also suffered for a good reason. And the good reason was to bring you to God, to bring you and I to the saving knowledge of God, so that we could be with God. And as Peter's riding away and he's communicating these thoughts to the saints who are suffering, and it's going to be read in all the little churches and gatherings around the country. As he mentions the fact that Christ also suffered so that he could bring us to God, he mentions baptism. Someday we're going to be able to sit down with some of these authors and say, where was your head when you wrote that? What was going on? So let's read the whole thing from 18 to the end, just to get a sense for it. Then I'm going to point out where I think baptism works in suffering. And then I'll conclude with something practical. Verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subject to him. My question is, Peter, what are you saying? I think he's saying that this road of suffering is a road that Jesus traveled. And Christ suffered at the hands of wicked men. We know that to be true. But in God's sovereign, graceful plan, he used the suffering of Christ to save us. And then Peter does something rather unique. It will make sense when I finish. With God's help, it'll make sense when I finish. Having pointed us to the fact that the road Jesus traveled was a road of suffering, but God used his suffering to bring many sons to glory and exalt him, he compares us, the suffering Christians, to Noah. And he says, just like Noah was a minority in his day, there's only eight saved out of all those people, but God saved him. Just like Noah was a minority, and Christians who are going through persecution and suffering can feel like a minority, he teaches us that we too can be certain that God's judgment will not overtake us who have trusted in him, but instead we'll be saved, just like Noah. So he's using Noah as an illustration. And then Peter makes this sort of off-the-wall, unexpected connection. Like when I first ever read this, I thought, I don't know where this fits. And maybe you're saying that. But Peter says, now baptism, which corresponds to this, i.e. Noah and the flood and the water and the salvation, baptism corresponds to this. It symbolizes this. In your Bible, in verse 21, you'll read, baptism which corresponds to this, or symbolizes this. The actual Greek word for that word translated corresponded is the word antitype. So I need you to pull out for a minute and say, just listen, you're going to get a little bit deep for a second. The Bible teaches us Christians things by using types and antitypes. Now, if I say a few of these, you'll get it. You'll know exactly what I'm talking about. For instance, the Bible uses Adam, who is a real historical figure, as a type of Christ who came as the last Adam, who was the head of a new race of people, a redeemed people. So the first Adam is the type, Jesus is the antitype. That's the word being used here, antitype. Israel murmured and complained against God, and God sent venomous snakes into their camp, and many of them were killed. And Moses fell on his face before God and said, God, what are you going to do? Why are you killing this people? And God said, Moses, I want you to take a bronze serpent, put it up on a pole, and all those who have been bitten by these snakes, if they look in faith at that pole, they will be healed. And then all the way out to John chapter 3, Jesus said, even as Moses lifted a serpent onto the pole, I will be lifted up. And when I am lifted up, I will draw all men to me. What's Jesus doing? He's saying, the type is Moses and the bronze snake. The antitype is Jesus and the cross. All the sacrifices in Israel were types of Christ who would come and fulfill all of them. So everybody's got it in their clear now. You can go home and baffle all your friends and say, I know what a type and an antitype is. Now understand what Peter's doing. He's saying the flood at Noah's time was a type of the Christian baptism, which is the antitype. In other words, when men and women and boys and girls put their faith in Christ and they go through the waters of baptism, that is a type, it's a foreshadowing, or it's the fulfillment, I should say, of what happened in Noah's day when they went through the waters and were saved. Nobody talks like this anymore. I've never heard anyone talk like this. I've never heard anyone go into Peter and pull it out and say that when we have a baptism, that baptism is the fulfillment of a picture that was created thousands of years before when Noah was saved from the flood. But beloved, I say this kindly and gently, if this is true, this is the clearest, most definitive picture of Christian believers' baptism in the Bible. It's inescapable. Instead of being drowned and under God's judgment, Noah and his family were saved. And those who go through the waters of baptism are communicating this reality that instead of being overcome by the wrath of God in judgment, God in His mercy saved them to a new life. It's amazingly profound. Noah's physical salvation from the floodwaters typified or foreshadowed or pictured our baptism, which represent our eternal salvation from God's wrath. So we ask Peter, okay, Peter, I get the picture that you're creating, but how does that save us? How does that save us? Do you mean literally that when a person goes in the water and goes under and comes back up, that saves them? That act saves them? And Peter is very careful to say, no, I'm not saying that. Notice what he says. That's why I stopped partway through 21. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. And then he wants to qualify that. So he uses the word not. Not as a removal of dirt from the body. How does it save you, Peter? It saves you because the person is making an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's not physical immersion that saves you. What saves you is the fact that the person being baptized is crying out to God for a clean conscience based upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The person is literally saying that since Christ died for my sin and He rose again and God vindicated Him and God said, your work on Calvary is sufficient, It's able to save anyone who comes to you, because that's true. I can then go to God and say, based upon the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, would you please clean me from sin? Would you give me a clean conscience? Would you purify my heart? Would you change me? That's what saves you. The salvation that comes in baptism is a salvation based upon the cry of the heart of a person to God in faith on what Christ has done. So in summary, Peter teaches that Christian baptism corresponds to the flood in a symbolic way. And just as the waters of the flood dammed some, it became a means to save others. The very water that dammed some was the way that Noah and his family were saved. So too the waters of baptism, while representing death, also represent life. I point over here because some of you know this is where we usually have a baptism. So if you don't, just picture the baptismal tank there. But that's what Peter's saying. Peter's saying the clearest definition of baptism is death to life. Death to life. If the person being baptized is seeking God for forgiveness based upon the resurrection of Christ from death to life, then for them it results in salvation. Okay. So what? I have a number of pastoral points of application. The first is, some of you will remember a year or so ago, did a series in the adult class on the Bible story, the biblical story. And you will remember that we learned that, for instance, in the New Testament is divided into a series of three types of books. It starts with the Gospels. When the early church canonized and put the Bible together, they put the Gospels there. Why? Because the Gospels are foundational. And then, just like parallel to the Old Testament, we run into, in the New Testament, only one book, but it's a historical book. It shows how the church lived the foundational truths out. But then there's a section in the New Testament called the Epistles, the letters of the apostles. And we understood that it's the letters that give explanation and clarity and instruction on the other. Why do I say that? I say that for this simple reason, and please hear my heart. I want to say this gracefully. If your doctrine of baptism is not based upon the clear illumination of the epistles, your doctrine of baptism is flawed. If you're basing your doctrine of baptism on the Gospels or the book of Acts alone, without the insight and clarity of God's apostles who He inspired to write and give clarity on that, your doctrine is flawed. We must go to the epistles to shine light on the rest. And this is the clearest definition of baptism in the Bible. Baptism symbolizes death to life, where the individual has placed their faith in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's it. That's what it is. If that doesn't fit with your idea, I'm sorry. I really am. I love to have peace and unity. I love to have no conflict. I love that. But I'm sorry if that doesn't fit. That's what Christian baptism is. So when we develop a theology on these topics, we got to understand where to get the clearest, most lucid picture of what we're working with. And I think 1 Peter 3:21 does that in spades. Number two, if a person is pleading for a clean conscience in baptism, therefore that means that the act of baptism must be so close to the act of salvation that it's almost concurrent. I say that because there are lovely, beloved brothers and sisters in this church and indeed in the community and around the world who have faith in Jesus Christ, and literally decades have gone by and they've never been baptized. Peter's picture of baptism shows a person who has been confronted with the claims of the gospel, and it's almost like it's happened instantaneously that they were baptized and in the waters of baptism and say, "Oh God, forgive me." That means the act of baptism and the act of salvation are so close, that perhaps I have been right and we have been right in teaching in this church that baptism is the New Testament altar call. The apostles continually through the historical book repent and be baptized. Many of you have witnessed altar calls. And you probably think in terms of profound events like the Billy Graham Crusades, where he would invite literally thousands of people to come forward and trust Christ. Reality is that as good as that is, it seems if I just had the New Testament, if that's all I had to work with, if I'd never seen a Billy Graham Crusade, if I'd never experienced the church, if all we had was the New Testament, would you not think by reading the Bible that almost the very next step to a person putting their faith in Christ is to be baptized? In other words, if I was really practicing what I preached, I'd have a full tank up here every Sunday and say, "Come, put your faith in Christ, get your clothes off and put the swimming suit on and let's give testimony to that." There wouldn't be a pause. Now, obviously, other pastors and I've talked about this, and we said, "Well, probably need some room for some teaching in there." But beloved, do you see that when Peter takes baptism and he draws salvation so close to it, you think he's going to commit, error? That he must mean that baptism is not something to be delayed. It's not something to be put off. It's something that ought to happen consequentially, sequentially with salvation. Faith and baptism are so close in the New Testament that one almost trips over the other. They're distinct. They're different. But they're close. That's number two. In baptism, appealing to God in faith based on the resurrection of Christ is the cause of salvation. Let's be clear. Putting your faith in the living Christ is what saves you. And if you're here this morning and you've never done that, I appeal to you, someone who cares and others who care for you, that you do that. Without trusting Christ as your Savior, you will die under the wrath and condemnation of God. That's what the water is. It's a picture of people drowning, except the drowning never ends. It's eternal torment. But by trusting Christ as your Savior, He'll bring you to new life. And those who come into new life will want to obey Jesus. And Jesus says, "Be baptized." Number four, we can see that a person being baptized is making an appeal. This is a Greek word. It's a word that means earnestly seeking, an intense desire, an inquiry. It's saying, "Oh God, forgive my sin." And the reason I say that, and this is going to step on some toes, I'm sorry, I don't like conflict, but you need to hear it. The reason that I'm saying that is the only people that can go through Christian baptism are those who are of an age and of an intellect and of a maturity where they personally can say, "Jesus, forgive me." Baptism cannot happen by surrogates. When your parents, when your children are of the age where they clearly understand the gospel, they clearly understand the need to put their faith in Jesus Christ, when they clearly can sense that awareness of sin but delight in the Savior, when that happens, they're ready to be baptized. And you know better than any other person when that time is. But Peter, who has offered to us the clearest definition of baptism, says that baptism involves a person who is making an appeal to God. That means they must be of the intellect and maturity to do that. And number five, this is my last application. This text that we've looked at, 1 Peter 3:21, the idea of baptism and salvation is so close that Peter's not worried about us making the mistake of seeing one and the same, of seeing salvation in baptism. He draws them so close, and then by explanation he explains they are close but not the same. A person is not saved through baptism, but they're so close. They're so close in sequence. I'm reminded of Paul in Romans 10 who said, those who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Does calling save you? Does calling save you? The answer, beloved, is no. Only Christ saves you. But the way Christ saves you is by you calling. Paul also said that those who believe in their heart that God raised Christ from the dead shall be saved. Does believing a truth save you? Answer, no. Only Christ saves you. But you can't be saved without believing. And Peter takes baptism and he brings it right in really close and tight together and says, those who go in the waters of baptism and appeal to God for a clean conscience based upon the resurrection of Christ, they shall be saved. And I don't want to go so far that I fall over the end, but I need to tell you that if you're a Christian, you need to be baptized. You need to obey Jesus and be baptized. Now right away you're saying, oh well, I know. What about the thief, Pastor Jim? You know, thief. Thief on the cross. He wasn't baptized. He went to heaven. You're not on a cross. Tell me that when you're hanging on a cross, okay? I'll believe you. I'll say, okay, you are here today. You're alive and well. You're hearing the Word of God. The Spirit of God is present. And the Spirit of God says to those who have trusted Christ, repent and believe and be baptized. You have knowledge. You have time. You have opportunity. Let us stop setting it aside as if it's unnecessary and not important to God. Why would Peter bring up baptism to a church that was suffering in Asia Minor? Peter's drawing a parallel between the Christian's salvation and experience. And just like Christ saved you from wrath to bring you to God, Peter's saying to these suffering saints in Asia Minor, just like Christ died on the cross, but God saved him from that so that he would bring you to God. And just like Christ saved you from the wrath to come and brought you into new life, guess what? He'll save you from Nero too. That's what he's saying. That's where baptism fits with this whole book. In other words, when you and I are baptized, that becomes a living picture of the rest of our life. You go to another country and they persecute you for the name of Christ. Guess what you get to say? Just like Jesus Christ saved me from God's wrath into eternal life, I know He will save me from this circumstance and bring me home to glory. Your baptism becomes a living picture of life from then on. Even as Paul said, if Jesus Christ died for you, will He not freely give you all things? And the proof that you believe Jesus died for you and rose again is in your baptism. That's the picture, that's the drama, that's the theater. And so you go into your workplace and somebody starts to pick on you because you're a Christian, or you go into your school and someone starts to harass you because you're a Christian. you get to say with head high, just like Jesus saved me from God's wrath, He'll too save me from this situation. That's why Peter wrote about this. That's why it fits with the letter. If you're here this morning and you're a Christian and you've been wondering whether you should be baptized, I plead with you in God's name, don't wonder anymore. The Bible's very clear. Repent, believe, and be baptized. If you're here this morning and you've never believed, you need to believe. The only way you're going to have a clean conscience, the only way your sins are going to be forgiven is through Jesus Christ. I have the privilege of working with a number of people in this church, in this community, who you are so helpful in this community. You have done so many good things. You're so wonderful on a human level. But if you've not trusted Christ, you're lost. Jesus Christ came to earth driven by the love of God so that He would live a perfect life that you and I could never live. When you put your faith in Him, God wonderfully takes all the perfect record of Jesus and He puts it on your account. You say, Pastor Jim, what about my sins? What about all the things I've done wrong? Well, Jesus covered that too. He went to Calvary's cross and He died once and for all. Well, I don't know if I can make it. I don't know whether if I'm going to be able to live in a way that makes Him happy. He's got that covered. He's going to give you His Holy Spirit. His Holy Spirit's going to come and work in your life. And every day and every moment of the day, He's going to make you more and more like Christ. He's going to make you holy. And someday, Jesus Christ is going to come. The trumpet's going to sound. The dead in Christ will rise. And those who are already gone before will meet together, and in one glorious event, Christ will set up His reign and rule here on earth. And you'll live with Him forever if you do not neglect the salvation that He's offering some of you this morning. And it very well could be the very thing that is holding you back is the very thing that's going to damn you for eternity. Your pride. I appeal with you this morning. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Would you pray with me? How the people must have cried when you shut the door in the ark, Lord. But it was too late. Previously they mocked and they laughed at Noah, thought it was a joke and thought it wasn't important. But when your judgment fell, it's hard to imagine the pain and the crying and the screaming. It's hard to imagine the regret. And Lord, there are people today that are dying in this world and going to a Christless eternity of judgment. And their screams are horrid. But the one scream that can save is the scream of Jesus on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? And the answer from Almighty God today in aught for us is so that I might bring many sons to glory. I pray, Father, that those of us who have put their faith in you will obey you fully and to the end, even in baptism. And I pray that if there's someone here this morning who's never trusted you, it will not be through my voice and my persuasion, but the persuasion of the Holy Spirit would become so real and so clear and so compelling that they'll call upon you and be saved. Father, if I've said anything in a way that has been wrong and not of love and not of kindness, I pray that you'd forgive. But I also pray that your truth would go powerfully into our hearts and convince us of what you desire. As we lift up our voices in praise and song to you, may you be glorified. For Jesus' sake, amen.